you'll take your Bibles and turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I want to talk about the gospel issue of faith and grace and obedience. Because one of the issues constantly before our denomination or any church is the issue of the gospel. We're discussing over these next few weeks some issues that are generic to Christianity and pertinent to evangelicalism and perhaps specific to the Presbyterian Church in America. And one of those we looked at last week was that our church is full of diversity. Our people who are pietists and doctrinalists and culturalists all in the same camp, all in the same church, although they're in different camps, I should say. They're all in the same church, and they're all united, at least by profession of faith, by this thing called the gospel. And that is an issue that, whether or not we believe it should be, it's always an issue before the church. Each generation, I don't care in any time or any place, each generation, each new wave of humanity born in a culture and in a church must rediscover and reapply the gospel to their lives. They don't need to reinvent it. Paul says in Galatians there's only one gospel, but they do need to rediscover it and to find fresh implications for it for their lives. The issue of whether or not we believe in the gospel is not an issue in the PCA. Our motto is that we want to be true to the Scriptures and the Reformed faith and obedient to the Great Commission. That means we want to be biblical, we want to be Reformed, and we want to be evangelical. We want to be a gospel people who are obedient to the message. The issue is how we preach that gospel and what applications we make for it to ourselves and to our culture. This issue, by the way, folks, is not out in the open. You're not going to go on the website and find some people who say, well, we think we have a different gospel than other people, but it's there constantly in our denominational magazine by faith, in books that are written, and especially in Presbytery and General Assembly meetings of the ministers. There's always this tension and this kind of uncomfortable rub that maybe one people in the group of Presbyterians are more loyal and faithful to the gospel than other people are. So let me give you a whirlwind view of our history over the last 27 or so years. In the late 1980s and in the early 1990s, there was a movement in the PCA called theonomy, which simply meant those who were committed to the law of God. Nomos is law and theos is God, so theonomos or theonomy is the law of God. And these people said that the PCA was antinomian. They were against the law. They were loose and licentious, and they were unholy, and they weren't committed to the law of God. And so they took a radical swing to the right side of our doctrinalist camp, and they began to really cause a lot of troubles in our presbyteries when young men were examined, and in their writings and in their books, unsettling a lot of congregations, and in many, many, quite frankly, ugly debates at General Assembly about the importance of the law. And any man who came into the PCA of those days, which I did, was examined thoroughly on how serious he was about the law and about the Sabbath day and about the public applications of the moral law, and it became a big issue. Eventually, those theonomists morphed into a camp known as the Federal Vision or the Auburn Avenue Theology, and they finally left in great measure and went to other denominations. In fact, their views in Federal Vision were condemned by the PCA in 2008 through a standing judicial decision that I was part of, that those teachings of Federal Vision were contrary to the gospel religion and to the Reformed faith. And so all of a sudden, over time and through attrition and through debate, that issue of theonomy has been settled. And lo and behold, no more had we settled that on the far right then something on the far left began to arise called sonship theology. It was in many ways a reaction to theonomy. And it was the teachings of a wonderful man named Jack Miller, who emphasized the importance of justification and adoption and assurance of salvation for those who trusted in Christ. And so there became a whole sonship movement with publishers and its own mission board and its own leaders that began to say to the rest of the PCA, similar but opposite things that theonomists said. They didn't say, oh, you don't understand the law. They said, you don't understand the gospel. You're not preaching grace, and you're not applying the gospel to our sanctification and to our moral and spiritual and psychological issues that we face. And that happens to be the debate that we're involved in now. The doctrinalists and their theonomy was an earlier debate, and now the culturalists and their sonship has become the current debate. And it has captured our denominational seminary, this theology called sonship, many of our church denominational leaders, and it is espoused through some very popular and very intellectually powerful writers and thinkers of our time. In his book, The Prodigal God, Recovering the Heart of the Christian Faith, a man who believes in sonship theology, Dr. Tim Keller, makes this statement about different people in churches in America. He says, our big cities are filled with younger brothers who fled from churches in the heartland that were dominated by elder brothers. When I moved to New York City in the late 1980s to begin a new church, I thought I would meet many secular people who had no familiarity with Christianity at all. I did. But to my surprise, I also met just as many people who had been raised in churches and in devout families who had come to New York City to get away as far away as they could from these families as possible. I had met so many younger brothers who had been hurt and offended by elder brothers that neither they nor I were sure whether they still believed in the Christian faith or not. The most common example of this I saw were the many young adults who had come from more conservative parts of the United States to take their undergraduate degrees at New York City schools. Here they met the kind of person they had been warned about for years, those with liberal views on sex and politics and culture. Despite what they had been led to believe, those people were kind and reasonable and open-hearted. And when the students began to experience a change in their views, they found that many people back home, especially in the churches, responded in a hostile and bigoted way. Soon they had rejected their former views along with their faith. The elder brothers had turned them into younger brothers. Now here are three conclusions drawn by Brother Tim Keller. That heartland, conservative, small-town churches are legalistic and harsh and bigoted and mean. And urban, liberal, postmodern churches are kind and reasonable and open-hearted. And that legalistic people make other people become licentious younger brothers. Now, at this point, many of you are horrified that I'm talking badly about Tim Keller. I'm not. I like the man. He's written three books, and I've read them all. He's written the fourth one, and I've ordered it. I agree with 99.9% of what he says, and I'm deeply indebted to him in ministry. I've invited him three or four times to come here and speak to us in different venues, and he's always been booked for something else. But here is a fact of life, folks. When preachers preach, and when they write, and when they get on the internet, what they say becomes public domain. And anyone is free to interact with it, to critique it, to agree with it, to pull it apart, to counteract it. Same is true of what I say and write. And although I agree with Brother Keller on many things, and by the way, The Prodigal God is a wonderful book. I commend it to all of you. In fact, I've asked my wife to read it along with my children to make that one of the books that they read along with his sequel to it about idolatry, counterfeit gods. But I disagree with Tim Keller. I do not think that conservative churches in Ohio or Iowa or Kansas and Mississippi are fundamentally harsh, narrow-minded, and mean. Sometimes they just call a spade a spade. They just say what sin is. Where in the cities we want to be more nuanced and perhaps more politically correct. And I don't believe that people who abort children are kind. Or people who agree with sexual immorality are reasonable, or people who hate evangelicals are open-hearted. I don't believe that. When was the last time you watched CNN News or any of the major networks and said, my goodness, aren't these people kind, reasonable, and open-hearted? And I do not believe that legalistic older brothers make younger brothers go off and live profligate lives. I happen to know that for a fact. Because I once lived in the far country and was for 10 years a prodigal son. Now, when people would say to me, weren't you raised in the church? Aren't your parents Christians? Didn't you study to be a priest? Here's what I did not say. Sure. And I know that they're right. But I'd rather have my own sin and sow my wild oats, and so I don't care what God says. I did not say that. I had to justify myself. And so I remember telling my friends in the pig pen with me, it was that church I grew up in. But the church never made me become a sinner. The church tried to help me deal with that fact. And churches that are more conservative do not make people run to the opposite extreme. That is simply not something that is well spoken. Jesus never blames the older brother for the prodigal son's behavior. In fact, in the parable, an amazing thing occurs. There's never a reason given for why the son leaves his father, except he wants his share of the inheritance to do as he pleases. And when he, quote, comes to his senses, his life back in the church in the heartland looks pretty good compared to life in the New York City pig pen. So, folks, we can't look at the prodigal son as a parable about legalism. It's not. It's a parable about lost and found. It's the third in the sequence, a lost and found sheep, a lost and found coin, and a lost and found son. And in the first two, someone goes and searches for the lost sheep and looks for the lost coin. But in the third one, lo and behold, the shocking point is that no one goes and looks for the lost brother. As if a lost man is less significant, less important than a lost animal and a coin. And the point of the parables, all three of them, end with a party given and a rejoicing because something once was lost, now has been found, was dead, and now was alive. And the point of the parable is not legalism, it's racism. It's that the older brother, Israel, did not care enough about the younger brother, the Gentiles, to go look for them, which was the father's will from the beginning. And Tim Keller rightfully concludes that book by saying, finally, the older brother, Jesus Christ, comes and goes into the far country, crawls into the pig pen, gets the prodigal Gentiles and leads them to himself and back to the Father. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That's the point of the parable. Why do we not love our lost brothers and sisters enough to go look for them and rejoice when they are saved and welcome them back into the family of God? The parable of the prodigal son is indeed the heart of the gospel. And so it behooves us to understand what that gospel is. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? I dare to say that we could look at a better place than the parable of the prodigal son to find out what it is, because it's explained by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are four things that Paul tells us here about the gospel of this Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And here it is. He tells us who God is. Secondly, he tells us who we really are. Who God really is and who we really are. Thirdly, he tells us what Jesus Christ has really done for us. And fourthly, what we really need. And he does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. First, he tells us who God really is. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning, and the wisdom of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul speaks here of two false views about God. False God number one, God can be reached through human reason. This is the God preferred by the Greeks, the God of Sophia, a word that means wisdom, or learning, or philosophy. And three types of people, he says, love this false God. The wise man, who is the intellectual, sophisticated rationalist. The scribe, who is the scientific man who's turned religion into a proof text system. And the debater of this age, the argumentative scholar, dominated by political correctness, although he's theologically wrong. These three types of people always are offended by the foolishness, the moraia, from where we get the word moron, the foolishness, the folly, the stupidity of the gospel. They are sophisticated Americans who Tim Keller rightly says. Now you notice I'm quoting him positively now. He rightly says they are the people of self-discovery. They say to themselves that they have a right to chart their own path to God, pursue their own goals, their own self-actualization. They, he says, and I quote, are in this world, they prefer a better place if tradition and prejudice and hierarchical authority and other barriers to personal freedom were weakened or eliminated. These are the persons who say, I'm the only one who can decide what is right or wrong for me. I'm going to live as I want to live and find my true self and happiness in that way, and no one can tell me not to. Keller's correct. That's the younger brother. His problem is licentiousness, the big L word. Licentiousness. He says, I can do whatever I want, concoct God in my own image, and find my way to heaven. I'm smart enough to do it. And Paul and Tim Keller say, no, you're not. But there's another group of people. They prefer a second God who's just as false. This is a God who mystically invades the world through signs and wonders and miracles and myths. If the first God is the God of the intellectualist, this God is the God of the existentialist, the emotional person who gets goosebumps every time something weird happens and he sees God in it. This is the person whose God always has a system, some special esoteric formula that only the initiated know. It's the Jews and their miraculous history and their rules and regulations. It's the Romans in their mystery cults and their ritual formularic and rubrics. It's the Greeks and their Gnosticism, their special knowledge that they receive intuitively. These are the people prone to legalism. They approach God not intellectually, but through a system of what Keller correctly calls moral conformity, that somehow if they obey the rules, if they find the mysterious will of God and live by the standards of the community and reach what is commonly in that community considered moral rectitude, then they will be all right with God. These are the people who love ritual and rubrics and religion and rules, and their God is bogus. He's just as false as the first God. And let me tell you what makes both of these gods fake. Because they can be accessed by the power of man alone and controlled by man. The first one is accessed through the intellect and controlled by reason. The second is accessed through experience and controlled by religion. And so therefore, since they can be controlled by man, they cannot be God. In defiance of the definition, these gods are nothing but false gods. Paul says, this is not the God that I preach, and not the God that saves. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save all those who believe, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Here's the only true God set in opposition to the intellectual God and the religious God, and that is the God who is mighty to save, a God who is powerful enough. The word that defines him is not Sophia, wisdom, and not Semaion, sign or wonder, but the word dunamis, power. He is the power to save, not a dry, philosophical, idealistic God who's nothing more than a concept, and not some pandering, accommodating, emotional God that can be manipulated by a flu blood sacrifices. This is a God who calls himself mighty to save. Who is the one who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, says the Lord, speaking righteousness, I who am mighty to save. Paul says, this is the true gospel, that God has come to save us in his own power, not a God that you can access and control by your mind, and not a God who can be manipulated and managed by your religion, but a God who stands outside your mind and outside your experience and outside your church and says, I am mighty to save. And this is what you need. You need saving, not a better idea or a better system. You need the power of God to redeem. In his marvelous little book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, David Platt says, the gospel reveals eternal realities about God that we would sometimes rather not face. We prefer to sit back and enjoy our cliches and picture God as a father who might help us, all the while ignoring as a judge who might damn us. Maybe this is why we fill our lives with constant drivel of entertainment in our culture and in the church. We are afraid that if we stop and if we really looked at God in his word, we might discover that he evokes greater awe and has greater demands and demands deeper worship than we are ever ready to give him. That's Paul's point here. If you really looked at God for who he really is, you would see that he is not a God of the mind. Not a God of the experience, but a God who is mighty to save. Why? Because if you see God for who he really is, John Calvin says, it'll force you to see yourself for what you really are. That's the second thing Paul tells us in his explanation of the gospel, who we really are, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What a marvelous statement. What a humiliating truth. Paul says, look, there are not many wise according to the worldly standards. In other words, not many sophisticated pagans who can think their way into heaven. Not many powerful. Not many Jews able to save themselves through the power, the ability of their own religion. And not many of noble birth, not many Gnostics worthy of God's grace and favor because of their social status and their open-minded brilliance. No, he says that's not true. And in facing that truth, two things will become obvious to you. You should never boast in man, and you should always look to God for salvation. And then, if that's not enough, horror of horrors, Paul says something that makes us feel bad about ourselves. He says, you know, as I look at the church at Corinth, here's what I see. Geeks, weaklings, nobodies, and losers. Choose which one you are. Geeks, the foolish in the world that God uses to shame the wise. The weaklings, what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The nobodies, what is low and despised in the world. And the losers, the things that are not, or literally in Greek, the things that don't matter, to bring to nothing the things that we think do. These are the kinds of people God saves. People who realize that they're losers because they're lost. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And a loser is lost. That's why he's a loser. We have, David Platt says in this book, Radical, we have a different gospel, he says. It's a gospel of self-help. Because we live, he says, in a land of self-improvement. And so we modify what the gospel says about us. We are not evil, we think, and certainly not spiritually dead. Haven't you heard the power of positive thinking? I can become a better me and experience my best life now. That's why God is there, to make that happen. My life is not going right, but God loves me and has a plan to fix my life. I simply need to follow certain steps, think certain things, and check certain boxes, and then I'm good to go. But our diagnosis of the situation and our conclusion regarding the solution fit nicely in a culture that exalts self-sufficiency, self-esteem, and self-confidence. The only problem is, this is not what God says is our problem. God looks down on us and says, give me a break. You are lost without my gospel. You have no power to save yourself. You have no knowledge that can connect you to the truth of God and redemption. You are foolish and embarrassing to yourselves. If you look at yourselves from heaven's perspective, you'd be ashamed of the way you're acting. And you think you know where you're going, and you're the blind leading the blind. So I'm sending the older brother, my son, to seek and to save, to look in the land of the far country and find that is lost and bring it home to me. God says, you need to face that. Stop bragging about yourselves. Boast in Christ. That leads us to his third point, what Christ has really done for us. Verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Here, Paul says, you want to stand before God and offer him one of four things. You want to offer him your wisdom, but you are foolish. And you want to offer him your righteousness, but you're guilty in sin. Or you want to offer your holiness, your sanctification, but you're polluted by your life despite your religion. And you want to say that you've redeemed yourself through your rituals and your regulations, but that's not true. You're still in bondage to sin. You haven't been ransomed from anything. So if you want those things, wisdom from God, and righteousness imputed from Jesus Christ, and a holiness that comes from an indwelling spirit, and redemption, freedom from the bondage of sin, you're only going to find them in Jesus Christ and his cross. We preach Christ crucified, who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What God is telling us through Paul is that we cannot find him without the cross. Because Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. We're not going to find God at all. God's going to find us. And Jesus is going to bring us to God. We're not going to find our way back from the pig pen to the Father's house unaided. Secondly, we cannot come to God except through this man of the cross, who is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, through his crucified life, what Jesus called the narrow gate. And thirdly, we can't avoid the cross as a Christian. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross, which is so offensive to secular moralist intellectuals and Jewish religious legalists and modern evangelical Gnostics. This cross that's so offensive is really the wisdom of God. Wise enough to punish the human race without punishing you. Gracious enough to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ without taking anything away from his Holy Son. Powerful enough to send the sanctifying Spirit into your life and to make you holy like Christ. And glorious enough to save you from everything so there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friends, this is the glory of the gospel, that God has done it all for us and that we've done nothing. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Don't boast in Paul, and don't boast in Peter, and don't boast in Apollos like they did. Boast in Jesus Christ, the hero of it all. And he says, that is what Jesus Christ has really done for us, given us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption, the four things we need to have a life with God now and forever. And that means that there's something that we really need. And Paul says, here's what it is, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Five verses that are Paul's philosophy of ministry. I have adopted them as my own philosophy of ministry. The mysteries, the message, the manhood, the method, the motive. This is the religion you really need, Paul says. This is gospel faith. Number one, you need the mysteries of God, that is the content of the apostolic preaching. Verse 1, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, the word testimony in Greek is the word martyrion, which sounds an awful lot like the word mousterion. And the English Standard Version and the New American Standard follow the modern translations that have in the Greek versions martyrion. But the older, in fact, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not have the word martyrion. They have the word mousterion. For others, I did not come to you with superiority of speech, but I came declaring to you the mysteries of God. The context indicates that that's what it should be. Look down, if you would, just a few verses in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, literally a secret mystery of God decreed before the ages for our glory. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And this is how one should regard us ministers, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says, when I came to you, I preached nothing but mousterion, one mystery after another, God who created everything out of nothing. Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered for us under Pontius Pilate, crucified for us, atoned for our sins, buried and risen from the dead. Now he's in heaven, coming back to judge living. I told you about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and a life that's eternal. Everything in the Apostles' Creed I preached to you, the great mysteries of our religion. And to this day, he said, I am free from the blood of all men because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, which was God's mysterious dealing with you. According to Paul, a mystery is not something you figure out like a Nancy Drew mystery. It is something you would never know from reason or experience, except that God tells you in the Bible, this is what is true. In fact, the great mysteries of God run counter to reason. How can everything come from nothing? How do virgins have babies? When's the last time you went to a funeral and somebody woke up? These are the mysteries of God. But they're the substance of what Jude calls a faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what you have, and that's what you need to be preached to you. And at the center of it, he says, is a message about Christ. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul didn't say that whenever I preach, I always preach on the crucifixion. If you read the book of Acts and his sermons, that's not true. If you read his epistles, that's not true. What he meant was this: whatever I preach and teach, at the very center of it lies the cross. The cross is the paradigm. It's the interpretive principle for everything in the New Testament apostolic faith. Everything must be in step with and square with the gospel. If you're remembering Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells about how he had to openly rebuke Peter. Why? Because he said, I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. His dealing with people was not in step with Christ crucified, and therefore it was not valid. Paul says, whatever I preach, whether it's creation or the second coming and everything in between, at the center is Jesus Christ and the purposes of his cross. Then he says, I talked about my manhood to you. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Three powerful adjectives here. Asthenia, it means to be sick. Phobos, from where we get the word phobia, means to be afraid. And traumas, from where we get the word trauma, means to tremble or to be paralyzed with fear. This is my description. Here's the super apostle Paul. I was weak, and I was afraid, and I shook with fear. Hardly sounds like a superstar pastor, does it? That's his point. That's his point. He does not want, as the messenger, to get in the way of the message about the mystery of Christ crucified. And so his methods are very precise. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I took the word of God, my speech and message, and I asked for the anointing and filling of the Holy Spirit, and I relied upon divine intervention, divine power, to make a difference in your life. Why? Because my motive for ministry was this, verse 5, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of Paul, but on the power of God. Here was my motive. Then when all was said and done, you would be helplessly addicted to Jesus Christ and not to men. What a message for today. In this man-centered church, this age of internet famous superstars and people that we quote as if they're inspired and infallible. So-and-so says. Paul says, here's what you really need. You need a full and consistent and relentless preaching of the divine mysteries revealed by God the Father in the Bible. And you need Jesus Christ at the very center of the pulpit, exalted so that everything is interpreted through his redemptive purpose. You need a humble man who's not a celebrity, but a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. You need to rely upon the Holy Spirit and his means of grace so that your goal in life is the right one, that you give glory to God and not to yourself or to other men, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, let me make four very straightforward and very simple applications to us in the PCA. One for the whole church, one for older believers, one for younger believers, and one for preachers. I'll be an equal opportunity offender tonight. I'll get us all before we leave this place. Okay? One for the whole church. Folks, it is time for us to renounce our hero worship and repent of our sickening idolatry over celebrity pastors. I'm 61 years old and I'm from Ohio. Took my family a long time to realize that people from Ohio are not really mean because they're not Southern. They just are straightforward. And they're not accustomed to taking wooden nickels. Now let me tell you something. We don't have at the heart of the PCA a controversy over the gospel. What we have is a clash of personalities. And people who want their famous preacher to be exalted in the church and their party to gain control of the church. Same problem as at Corinth. Was it going to be Peter's party? Was it going to be Paul's party? Or Apollos' party? Who were they going to quote for all the answers? Peter, Paul, or Apollos? It's always the issue. When you get right down to it, very seldom are most of our controversies ethical or intellectual. They are personality driven. And we are such an age of entertainment, with such large churches where you want the pastor to be a performer, where you go out and say, well, I read so-and-so's book, and he said, well, that settles it, I guess. And Paul says, you know, I think we need to be done with that. If we're going to boast in someone, let's boast in Christ. If there's going to be someone in charge of the church, let's let it be the man who purchased the church with his blood. And if we're going to have someone tell us everything we ought to do and how we ought to do it, let's make sure it's the guy who knows everything, Jesus Christ, and not Paul. Or Peter, or Apollos, or Tim Keller, or Ligon Duncan, or Harry Reeder, or John Piper. God forbid Mike Ross, he's a nincompoop. Let's put Christ back where he should be. I repeat, brothers, I don't buy it. We're not arguing about the content of the gospel in the PCA at all. There's nothing I said tonight in the exposition of verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, that any one PCA pastor would disagree with. We argue over whose celebrity pastor gets the glory and which group gets control of the church. And that's the sickening issue in every church that drifts away from the good news. True? True. Application for older people. The older generation of the PCA must relearn the gospel. The gospel is not, my dear brothers, about Republican politics, about white middle class values, conservative economics, limited government, a comfortable lifestyle. It's not the American dream. The gospel is about the power of God to radically turn you inside out from the inside out. You don't believe me? Please turn with me, older folks, to something that we once considered precious, but now we've outgrown. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17, I want you to meditate on these four verses this coming week. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who lived no longer would live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. Did you hear our children sing tonight? One glorious ambition. One pure and holy passion, one magnificent obsession, to follow hard after Jesus Christ. We were like that in the 70s, folks, when God met us in all of those campus rebellions and all of the anti-war sentiment and all the civil rights disruption, and God came and saved 34 million people in a 9-year span. And we were on fire for Jesus Christ, but you know, somehow that fire has cooled as we've reached our 50s and 60s. I'm asking you, is the gospel only for young people? Or can it take an old geezer and give him something new? One holy passion, one magnificent obsession, one thing that drives his life till he's 90 and then dead, which is to follow Jesus Christ as a new creation. No more human rules. No more politically correct thinking on the right side of things. No more moralism. We have to yield to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And you know, I challenge you to ask Christ what I'm asking myself now. Having read two wonderful books, Radical Disciple by John Stott and Radical Taking Your Faith Back from the American Dream, I'm asking God to do something better and more radical in my life than he did when I was 27 years old. Now, I got a message for you young people. You thought you'd get off safe tonight. You need, as a younger generation, to relearn the gospel. The gospel does call for holiness. It does call for self-denial. It calls for obedience and a life contrary to our postmodern society. It's not enough just to sing these sentiments. You have to actually go hard after Jesus Christ. Because you need wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And I ask you to turn to a text, young people, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I give you four verses to meditate on this coming week. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul says, look, the law is a good thing. It is not antithetical to the gospel. We need to shut up and start arguing with older people about whether they really understand the gospel until we really understand it and the law. Thirdly, profanity, disrespect for parents, murder, including abortion, sexual immorality, including sexting and shacking up and hooking up, and homosexuality and its sister sin, lesbianism, and slave trading, and lying, and perjury, and disobedience to authority, and your parents, lawlessness, a disregard for what's holy. All these things are contrary to the gospel. The gospel has something to say about the sanctification of God in us. And stop whining about where's the grace whenever somebody tells you to live like Jesus Christ. Stop it. It's contrary to the gospel. The gospel is not to give me a grace to make me feel good about myself while I'm engaged in some pet cultural sin. The gospel is to take that sin out of me. It's the power of God to save. Save me from not only the penalty of sin, but its presence, its practices, and its power. And so enough of this, where's the gospel? Where's the grace? The gospel of God, the grace of God is to save us from sin, every dimension of it. So when the preacher says, stop fornicating, go back to your spouse, renounce that homosexual lifestyle, give up your crass materialism, wear a modest blouse, stop using that kind of language, get off of that pornography on the internet, and on and on and on. He's not being a legalist. He's talking to you about the gospel's power to save you from those things that'll suck your soul into hell. Despite some prayer you prayed in some emotional meeting with all of your young friends. And lastly, it's time for PCA leaders to stop using the gospel to divide the church and start using the gospel to unite the church. Tim Keller, bless his precious soul, faces millions of younger brothers, prodigal sons, every single day in this massive secular city called New York. He needs the Mike Rosses of the PCA to give him a gospel balance that he alone would struggle to possess. He needs to be reminded that the gospel calls us to holiness. And Mike Ross faces 1.6 million older brothers in this suburban world of middle-class values called Charlotte, North Carolina. And he needs the Tim Kellers of the PCA to give him the gospel balance that he alone would struggle to possess. He needs to be reminded that the gospel calls us to the freedom of grace. Gospel freedom. Gospel holiness. Without gospel freedom, we all become legalists. And without gospel holiness, we all become licentious. Both are contrary to gospel love and gospel life. I'm happy for Tim Keller. I'm glad he's with us. And I hope that PCA ministers around our city and presbytery and throughout our denomination would begin to be happy for one another and their differences, because they give ballast and balance to one another in a world that desperately needs the full counsel of the gospel of God. For we have decided to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we believe that that is enough. Amen. Father, this gospel is greater than we've ever imagined and more comprehensive than we've given it credit for. It is our glorious ambition, our pure and holy passion, our one magnificent obsession. It is that truth that calls us to renounce ourselves and our pet sins, to come out by grace and follow you, and to live a life that is obedient to the gospel, a life that calls us to be and follow hard after Jesus Christ. We need help in doing this. We need this balance that Paul gives us. We need to remind ourselves that our personalities and our preferences, our pet sins and our petty differences will stand in the way of the gospel if we let them. But you have given to us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption in Jesus Christ. And for that, we are thankful and determined even this evening to renew ourselves in the gospel and to reconnect with Jesus Christ as we did when we were first saved, and perhaps for some tonight to come to Him for the first time for who He really is, and who they really are, for what He's really done, and what He offers them, which is what they really need, the power of God to transform them into a child of the King. And this is what we ask for, and nothing less. In Jesus' name, amen.